Good morning, everyone. Good to have each one of you here this morning. Special welcome to our visitors. We're glad to have each one of you here with us. Just want to welcome you to worship all together. It's a privilege to be able to come together and worship like this. Before I get into the message, I want to give a special thank you to Summer Bible School teachers. I know there's the superintendents as well. There's lots of people that are involved in many different facets. I had the privilege of substituting for one night this week for second kindergarten, and let me just say it gave me renewed thanks and respect for you young ladies who have been teaching that class faithfully, some of you for many years, and so all of you that have ever been involved in that, thank you very much. My second kindergarten teacher passed away here just a few weeks ago, Frida. And the message that I'm going to bring you this morning is one that I was going to be bringing on that Sunday at the fellowship meetings in Michigan. And of course, Frida's passing changed our plans there. So the title of my message this morning is, What Does It Look Like to Seek the Kingdom of God in the 21st Century? This is a message that I was asked to bring at our fellowship meetings with a text out of Matthew 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'm going to read just this verse to anchor our text, and then we're going to read some more for context. So Matthew 6, verse 33 says, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God right now in the 21st century? For context, let's back up a little bit. I'm going to start reading at verse 24, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore nor thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So the reason I wanted to get that context is you see what we want to worry about and what Christ says we should worry about. And I think the context here makes it clear that an obsession with personal things or an obsession with material things or personal comfort are at least some of what stands in opposition to the kingdom of God or into our seeking of the kingdom of God. So that makes a point to me that our focus and our drive, what drives us, matters. It doesn't exclude seeking of things like clothing and food and so forth, but it puts an order of priority in our lives, what things come first. So how does that look? Does that mean it's more important to tend to my personal spiritual life than anything else? Does it mean that it's more important for me to reach out to other people and minister to them than anything else? Does it mean that it's more important that I take more opportunities to serve others or find things to do? And where does the kingdom of God begin and where does the kingdom of God end? What are the borders? There's a parallel passage in Luke 12, and I'm going to read just one verse here. That's kind of a parallel passage with Matthew 6, verse 33, and it says, Seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, but it adds this phrase, Neither be ye of doubtful mind. And that tells me that clearly one of the principles of seeking the kingdom of God is trust. Trust in God. And it emphasizes again a clear focus and understanding priorities, knowing our goals. One thing that I see very clearly in this is that worry does not come from the kingdom of God. However, we're human. And as humans, there are things that worry us. There are attacks that we see on Christianity in our own country and around the world. Not just on Christianity, but Christian values as a whole. And they come to us seemingly from every side. And how are we supposed to remain focused when we have this kind of assault? We just came through June, which is Gay Pride Month in the U.S. Just a flaunting of ungodliness. We're living in a time of wars. There's wars in the Middle East. There's wars in Africa. And now even in Eastern Europe. And these things have everyone on edge. Right now, there are between 103 and 105 million people who are displaced in one way or another. Either they're living in refugee camps, or they might be just forcibly removed from their homes. They may still be in their country living with relatives or something. But between 103 and 105 million people that have been forcibly displaced because of unrest. And we see in many countries there's civil unrest. And we wonder, what's going to happen next? And we worry about that. We have easy access on our phones to immoral content and unhelpful content. And this has churches scrambling for answers. How do we deal with this? What are ways that we can help our people and work with these things? We look for solutions, and it has parents feeling ancient and out of touch with their teenagers. And it's easy to look at these pressures and these temptations, and it's easy to feel discouraged, and it's easy to feel despair, and it's easy to feel helpless. In the midst of all these changes, and these changes are happening so fast that they make our heads spin. We can't even keep up. By the time we get news, it's old news. And it's hard to remain focused. But was that the focus? The pressures around us? The things that we face? Was that the focus when Jesus introduced the concept of the kingdom of God? Was discouragement and fear the emotion that guided Paul and the apostles? And was that the emotion, those the emotions that they glorified in their writings? The words of the martyrs, were they filled with despair and helplessness? Three things I'd like to look at. First is guiding principles. Second thing is some of the practical things, the realities of life that we're facing now. And the last is where to go from here. The first thing, and I'm going to hammer this point home over and over and over again, because it is foundational in this topic, and that is God is the same in the 21st century as he was in the beginning of time. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And sometimes we feel like, well, I don't need God to change this situation, but if he would at least listen to me. I don't feel like he's listening to me. God is listening, and he does hear. Think of people in the Bible. Daniel. What was Daniel? He was a refugee. He was forcibly displaced, but God was with him. What about Job? Job lost his whole family. He lost everything he had, but God was with him. What about Esther? She was also a refugee, and she was an orphan, but God was with her. David was being hounded by the government, but God was with him. Samuel lived with corrupt spiritual leaders, but God was with him. The apostles were persecuted in many ways. And if you read the epistles, it's clear that those are pressures they were feeling both inside the church and outside the church. But God was with them. We live in a corrupt and uncertain world, But the same God is still with us. So biblical principles apply no matter the time frame. When you are seeking the kingdom of God, biblical principles apply no matter when you live. Serving God with faithfulness was what Daniel and Job and Esther did. It's what the apostles did. It's what the early church did. It's what our Anabaptist forefathers did. It's what Christians have done through the ages, and it's what we do right now. So there are changes that happen in application over time, over culture, over context. But the core principles of the kingdom of God never change. And I strongly believe that the gospel of Christ is something that is applicable in any time. It's applicable in any culture right now. And it's applicable in any context right now. That includes the United States. That includes our families. That includes this congregation. That includes me. And that includes you. The gospel of Christ is applicable in your situation. Foundations matter. If we don't have this, and that's why I'm going to hammer this point home, if we don't understand this, we will be terrified by what's happening in the world. God is the same. Foundations matter. There's a quote from John MacArthur Jr. that I like. When a person constructs a building, he puts the foundation down once. He doesn't keep laying foundations. That is the foundation we can build on, that God is the same. Biblical principles don't change. That is the foundation. We don't have to lay down more foundations on top of that. We can build off of that. And that's why it's so important, I believe, that we understand that the principle, what the principle of God's principles of God are. And we understand that principle that God is the same now as he always was. And that seeking the kingdom of God now looks the same as it always has. Again, there may be changes in application over time and culture and context, but seeking the kingdom of God looks the same now as it always has. The principles of the kingdom of God don't change. There's another quote that I like from the book Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and it's going to use the word zeitgeist. So I'm just going to define that quickly. You probably all know what it means anyhow. But basically, zeitgeist is being able to tell what the beliefs of a certain period of time were by the actions of the people who lived then. So what people were doing, the things they were saying, the books they were writing, the way they looked, that's a good way of telling what they actually believe. That's what that word zeitgeist means. So Robert Bork, in his book Slouching Towards Gomorrah, wrote this. If a church changes doctrine and structure to follow its members' views, it is difficult to see the value of that church in its religion. Religions must claim to be true and in their essentials to uphold principles that are universal and eternal, which is what the principles of God are. No church that panders to the zeitgeist deserves respect, and very shortly will not get respect except from those who find it politically useful. And that is less respect than disguised contempt. So we must have strong guiding principles and build off of those. Now, what are some of the realities of the things that we face today? So building off of this foundation of knowing that biblical principles don't change and God is the same now as he's always been, how do we apply that to the things that we actually face right now? The things that are going on, the things that do worry us. We don't maybe want to worry about them, but there they are, and we're human, and we worry about them. Well, I believe that we can look into the epistles as a guide for our Christian experience today. There's a lot in there that's written, practical ways of dealing with pressures of life. One of the pressures that I think we face, perhaps particularly as conservatives, whenever you hold a position strongly, the opposite, the polar opposite, is generally what either attracts you or influences you, just because we tend to look at things in extremes, and that's just a reality of life. If you are a very buoyant, sanguine person, you kind of overlook the people in the middle of the spectrum and focus on those who are sad and dour and melancholy. And you see, either you're influenced by them or you see things that are wrong with them. And this, the same is also true. And so I believe that's also true in the influences of our lives and in the influences of our Christian experience in our churches. One of the influences that traditional conservative Christianity has faced is an influence of charismatic beliefs and music. These influences focus more on my personal individual response than on working together as a brotherhood. Saying things, we need more miracles happening. We need people who are able to perform miracles or pray a miracle. We need more healings happening, faith healings or someone who is able to pray a healing. We need more personal prophecy. We need more works of the Spirit, things like speaking in tongues and so forth. We need just more emotion. We need more personal revelation. I've heard people say, well, I follow Jesus, not Paul, so I'm going to disregard the epistles and simply go by what Jesus said. I believe that the words of Christ are a guide to us as believers. Christ spoke a lot about our relationship with him and what that means for our lives. But I believe that as a group, as a brotherhood, when you come together, the epistles give a lot of guidelines for how a brotherhood looks, how a brotherhood acts. There's a difference, and where a lot of this comes from is looking in the book of Acts and seeing what the apostles did. You know, they healed. There were miracles that they did. There was prophecies. There was speaking in tongues. And we look at these things and we say, they had something that I don't. I think it's important that we realize there's a difference between the experiences of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. The experiences of the apostles are what we see in the book of Acts. The teachings of the apostles are what we find in the epistles. And it's important, I think, because it's a pressure that we face. Remember that the apostles were actually proxies of Christ. That is, they were his direct mouthpieces. They were ushering in the church age, a brand new era. And they were direct mouthpieces of Christ. In a way, we are followers of Christ as well. And we are ultimately responsible for our personal relationship with Christ above all. But in the church age, we are, in a way, proxies of the church, because the church is what shows Christ's love in a meaningful way, because it's not normal. It's not normal and it's not natural for a group of people to be able to get together and work together and make things happen, in spite of differences of opinion and so forth. We don't have the same direct revelation and so forth from God as did the apostles. And so we need the influence. We need the help and guidance of a brotherhood that's collectively striving to reach the same goal, building on those principles that don't change. A pressure we see now are false teachers and false teachings. And this is often seen in attacks on beliefs. Where people say, well, you don't need to believe that. That's ridiculous. Christianity is pointless. Religion is pointless. This is all, you know, it's attacks on beliefs or it's attacks on practice. You don't need to do that. You don't need to talk like that. You don't need to be nice in this way. You know, just do what you want. And that's often how false teachers and how false teachings are manifested. Dale Carnegie, in his book How to Win Friends and Influence People, had a lot of good quotes in there. But one that I really like is he said, "Any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do. It's always easier to attack than it is to think up a solution. It's always easier to tear something down than it is to build something up." And if you turn to 2 Peter, I'm not going to read this. But 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, we studied this in our Sunday school lesson here recently. Also, the book of Jude, there's a lot of the same words that are used in those passages. it's clearly shown in those passages as it talks about false teachers and so forth, that they're shown as being anti-authority, as being self-serving, and as being stubborn. Is that something that we see happening in society around us at all? People who are anti-authority, who are self-serving, who are stubborn? It is, isn't it? So what's the antidote to that? Well, again, remember, opposites. You sometimes find your influence there. The solution is to be humble. It's to be open to God, open to godly brotherhood, and to have a willingness to learn. Another thing that we face in the 21st century is a corruption of biblical values. And again, this is not unique to our century. This has been going on since the beginning of time, that biblical values have been corrupted as a way for people to exercise control of some sort or another over groups of people. And that's clearly seen in things like racism and slavery right here in America, where people use the Bible to condone racism and slavery, and in doing so, made room for a laughingstock for other people to say, well, the Bible must be terrible if it actually condones that. It does not. Colossians 3, verse 10 and 11 say, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Where is room in this for racism? It's not there. Yet people have corrupted what the Bible has said and used it in those ways. This is just one example. This has happened many, many different ways that people then say, well, the Bible must be wrong. The Bible must be foolish. The Bible must be corrupted. It must be changed because, you know, it's a misuse and a misreading of the Bible. The Bible is right. We see corruption of biblical values in things like the LGBTQ movement, in transgender movement. People say that, no, we need to just embrace this with love because the Bible talks about love. They say it's hateful and intolerant to call these lifestyles what they are, which is evil. But the Bible clearly says in Genesis, so created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Not much room for interpretation there, is there? In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, it says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Again, it's very clear. This doesn't have to be us saying it. However, this is very important. And that is, as abhorrent as those acts are, as abhorrent as those lifestyles are, how do we react to the people who are living in those lifestyles? Do we react with anger, with abhorrence? I think it's important that we address these people, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Which we study in our Sunday school lesson, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Yes, we do address these people in love. It's not hateful and intolerant to call the lifestyle what it is, which is evil. But when we're speaking to these people, we speak in love, not in hatred and abhorrence and, you know, I'm not going to talk to you. It's important to have that distinct difference. Another thing we see in our world today is the disrespect for authority. And that's seen in schools where teachers are disregarded. We see that in attacks on police. We see that in ways that people despise government officials, the way they disregard parents in a contempt of church. Submission to or obedience to authority is seen as something that's weak, spineless. You need to stand up for yourself. You need to speak your mind. Obedience and submission to authority does not mean you're spineless and unwilling to think any more than paying for your items at a store means that you're weak and spineless because you didn't have the courage to just steal them without paying for them. It's the same principle. It takes more courage to do the right thing. And Tim Miller, who had our revival meetings here this past spring, said something to me that has stuck with me, and I want it to keep sticking with me. He said, sometimes submission is a more important issue than the issue itself. Now, that's, of course, properly subjected to biblical principle. But the point is that that's the pressure that we face. We see that all around us. How do we respond to that? Are we able to showcase a proper respect for authority in ways that are redemptive? Another thing we see in our world is the destruction of families. And that's evidenced in many ways in divorce, in extramarital affairs, in people living together without marriage, in abandonment of children or of a spouse, of abuse. Family has a powerful pull and influence in our lives. Even when we resist the teaching, if we've had good teaching and we resist it and we go away from it, even then, it still has a good influence in our lives. So there's a benefit. So it's important, young people, that you listen to your parents. Even the things that make you roll your eyes. And yeah, I know, ancient and out of touch. They don't know how to FaceTime properly sometimes. And, you know, what does this, oh, I don't know how I just got on that screen. Can you fix this for me? And so, you know, dad, mom, grandpa. They're doing what they're doing for your best. And there are times when you might feel that they're a little bit fanatical about things. Why does it matter how I cut my hair? Why does it matter what clothes I wear to social? Why do these things, you know, you're just being fanatical. You're just being radical. Well, they can see a much bigger picture, and they know where decisions lead and lie. So that's why. So respect them. Be an example in a world that disregards authority. Be an example of one who can properly respond. There's a story I like about an elderly lady who was amazed at her nice neighbor. He was a young man. He would help her when she had groceries. He would help her carry groceries up to her door. He'd help get things from her car. He'd mow the yard for her. And one, she just couldn't understand how this man was so nice, this young man. And finally she went and she just said, I'm sorry, I have to ask you, why are you such a fine young man? How did you become such a fine young man? And he said, well, when I was a boy, I had a drug problem. Oh, we all have stories of redemption, right? Yeah, she said, wow, I can't believe that. He said, yeah, it's true. My parents drug me to church on Sunday morning. They drug me to church on Sunday night. And they drug me to church on Wednesday night. Now, I hope you're not being drugged to church. But the point is that as parents, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is a proper concept of authority. Properly valuing the church and what it stands for. Properly valuing the kingdom of God and the principles that drive the kingdom of God. That's one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. Because valuing that will translate into a loving home with focus and priorities. And with this, we have, I talked a little bit about false teachers, and we have things that we say, man, this feels like it's almost right. And we call things like that counterfeits, things that look like they should be right, but they're not. What do people counterfeit? They counterfeit the things that are valuable, don't they? You don't counterfeit something that's worthless. There's no point. You look at something that's valuable and you counterfeit it. That's what Satan's done to our families. He's seen something that's valuable and he gives a counterfeit. And so he says, you know, live together without marriage. Get divorced. Have an extramarital affair. Don't listen to your parents. Whatever. That's a counterfeit of the real thing. And Satan, we look at that and we are fearful sometimes. But again, Satan has been counterfeiting godly impulses He's been counterfeiting church structure, and he's been counterfeiting personal discipleship since the beginning. He was doing that in the time of Paul. He's doing it today. But there's another quote from a book by John MacArthur Jr. that says, "The tragedy in accepting the counterfeit is that we forfeit the genuine." And I want that to sink in a little bit. The tragedy in accepting the counterfeit is that we forfeit the genuine. We don't just get the cheap replica. We don't get the real thing at all. And one of the biggest things, I think, that we face in our society right now, one of the biggest things I think that we face in the 21st century in that pull us away from seeking the kingdom of God is a very little thing. Distractions. I think that's one of our greatest weak points right now. Simple distractions. We're guarded against attacks. We know what they look like. The government tries to shut down a church, we're ready. You know, we're going to get together somewhere. You know, we know what to do about that. But simple distractions, we hardly know. Hardly know what to do with them. And I think that the reason I think that this is so powerful is distractions are such an insidious enemy. They're not, we don't notice them. That's why they're a distraction. It's just something that kind of, we're busy doing this other thing and we forget to focus. We forget to follow the kingdom of God because our priorities have gotten mixed up. And I think that it's different things for different people and probably for different stages of life, it's different things. For some of us, we might be distracted simply by being busy. I know that's a big one for me. I've got things to do. I never don't have anything to do. There's always something to do. And that's a distraction for me. You know, I'm just going to leave this thing over here for a while because I just don't have time. I'm going to do this. And in the end, I flutter around and don't get much of anything done. Finances might be a thing that's a distraction for us. We're worrying about paying our bills, or we're worrying about making the next 1,000 or 100,000. Our phones, obviously, are things that are a distraction for us. How many times have you been talking to somebody and they're like, oh, sorry, hang on? And sometimes that's legitimate. But let's face it, it's a distraction. Social media, that's what they build their entire platform on, is distracting you so that you can sit there for hours and hours scrolling. And you don't even notice it. The next thing you know, whoa, how many hours went by that I was watching little video clips or scrolling through, seeing what all my friends are doing around the world? It's not in your face. It's just a distraction. But what were you not doing when you were distracted by that? Again, the tragedy of accepting that counterfeit of distraction is that you're forfeiting that genuine focus on life. And distractions, the other things that I think make it distractions so bad, so insidious, is that they make us feel like we're doing okay. You know, I'm not deliberately doing this bad thing over here. I'm just not focusing on what I should be focusing on. And so we feel like we're still okay. We feel like we're still doing all right. There's a poem that I found, and I couldn't find an author for it. It was in an old book. But it says this: give a little, live a little, try a little mirth, sing a little, bring a little happiness to earth, pray a little, play a little, be a little glad, rest a little, jest a little if the heart is sad, spend a little, send a little to another's door, give a little, live a little, love a little more. What a sweet, cozy little poem. You know what this poem was written for? It was written for a profitable, comfortable world. One where we do not want to be pulled out of our comfort zone. Yeah, I can give a little. I can love a little. You know, don't cross my little boundary. And as an introvert, I've got this little bubble around me that, I'll let you come up so close to it. And then, let's move on. This poem was written for Christians who shouldn't have to work too hard to live out the edicts of the gospel. That's a tough life. This is a poem that was written for our generation of distracted Christians. Like I said, I found it in an old book, but it's one that I think applies very well. As I'm in my distracted life, which whatever it is, if it's scrolling on my phone, if it's in my busy life, if it's trying to make a little bit of money, either way, yeah, I can give a little bit. Yeah, I can love a little bit. Oh, I can smile a little bit. But I'm not going to give myself to it because actually I'm being distracted by all these other things. So again, that's why I think that distractions are one of the worst and most insidious enemies that we have, because it makes us lose our focus and our order of priorities gets flipped upside down without us even noticing it. Icebergs do that. You've heard before that, you know, what you see above water is only like 10%. Well, occasionally, as the water eats around the baseline of those icebergs, they get top heavy and they'll flip over, and all of a sudden this huge chunk of ice comes thrashing up out of the water, creates this massive wave, and woe to any boat that's caught nearby, because it creates a huge wave as it comes and rights itself up over. Well, that's kind of what these distractions do to us. There's a lot going on underneath that we're just not looking at because we like this pretty little thing on top. This poem, unfortunately, is a little bit too much where I like to live. And it's a sweet, pleasant poem, but I think it's a far cry from the life of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." He gave his life. He allowed himself to be beaten for us. Was that just give a little? Love a little. Love a little more. Versus John 15, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." Distractions make us feel comfortable in mediocrity and complacence, which is one of the reasons they're so dangerous. And finally, what should be our focus? How can we prepare for a future that we can't even comprehend? We are living in a future that past generations could not have comprehended. We might as well realize that that's where we're going as well. We're going towards a future that we won't even be able to comprehend because of the changes that will happen. Well, one of the things, I think, is don't ignore a problem just because there's another problem. We don't allow something just because we have something else. We address specific issues with principles from the Word of God, with brotherhood guidance and clear goals. We don't say, well, I don't know, non-resistance is the way to go, but I know that I'm angry and I lash out at people and stuff, but I'm gonna ignore that because I want to work on over here. I want to work on being a better steward of my finances. Don't ignore one problem just because there's another problem. The appropriate response in any era is to study and follow the Word of God. That's going to be true in the future that we can't comprehend. That same principle is going to be true. I said I'm going to hammer that home. It's not going to change. The principle's not going to change. God's not going to be any different in the 22nd century than he is in the 21st century. Our children and grandchildren will have the same principles, and they'll have the same God as we do now. I think it's important that we recognize that. The Word of God still holds the answers because God's principles don't change. And seeking him now looks the same as it always has, and seeking him in the future will look the same as it always has. The appropriate response in any era is to study and follow the Word of God. We also need to be bold. We need to lay down the language of fear and defeat. Give yourselves, and parents, give your children the gift of courage rather than saying, oh, I just feel sorry for my children. They're going to have to grow up in this world. I mean, oh, the way things are. I just feel sorry for them. You know, I don't know how they're going to do it. Lay down that language. That's not language of the kingdom of God. Worry is not an emotion that's driven by the kingdom of God. Take up the language of courage. Fear is also not an emotion that's driven by the kingdom of God. God hasn't changed. I think another thing that way that we can prepare for a future that we can't comprehend is to right now value the kingdom of God and what forms that we find it in our lives. I find it interesting that Jesus offered citizenship in his kingdom as a motive for repentance. Hell itself was not a motive for repentance, as presented by Jesus. It was a result of failing to accept his invitation to redemption, but it was not the motive given for repentance. The motive given for repentance was that you would be a part of this kingdom, and that's going to be true in the future as it is now. So value the kingdom of God and give that gift to your children of valuing the kingdom of God and the ways in which it's shown in your lives. So value church, value brotherhood, value each other. Know what serving the kingdom of God looks like. We cannot value, we cannot pursue something that we do not even understand. Know what serving the kingdom of God looks like. It's popular to ask questions, but I'm going to posit that it's even better to find answers. And there are answers in the Word of God. We can know what serving the kingdom of God looks like. Serving the kingdom of God is doing those things that bring glory to God and enhance the gospel. The kingdom of God is never self-serving. It's never self-lifting up, self-aggrandizing. But it's always doing those things that bring glory to God and lift up the gospel. So in conclusion, serving the kingdom of God is knowing where our fulfillment lies. It's knowing where our treasure lies, and it's knowing where our loyalty lies. And seeking the kingdom of God won't bring worry. It will bring confidence, and it will bring peace. Let's kneel for prayer.